Good morning. It's certainly good to see each and every one who has made it a point to be out at this place this morning to worship God in spirit and in truth. We're thankful for your presence this morning, and we hope some things will be said here that will cause us to go home and open our Bibles and study them more to more deeply understand the things that God would have us to do to inherit eternal life. I'm going to apologize right before I start this morning. I've been suffering from a cold the last couple of weeks, and I haven't quite kicked it yet. So if I have a coughing fit or two, I'm not dying. I'm just trying to get rid of this cold. I also want to apologize for the fact that I'm not an English teacher. I'm going to talk about different English terms and different types of languages today, and I'm not really educated to talk about that, but I'm going to give you the best knowledge that I can based on my experience of studying the Bible and what it has to teach us and how it has different ways of teaching us and how we need to be mindful of that. So the first part of my lesson, we're going to address that a little bit. And the last part of the lesson, I'm going to talk about some paradoxes that we find in the New Testament scriptures. And we'll define that term so that everybody understands what it's about, and then we'll give some examples of how paradoxes are found within the Word of God and how we should observe and understand them and help them to guide us on our walk as Christians. Our text this morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10. We're going to read verses 38 and 39. All the scriptures I'm going to be quoting this morning are from the King James translation, and I've written on the board up here all the scriptures I'm going to use, and the number that's behind it is the page number in the black Bibles that are in all of the pews. And if anyone needs access to one of those and doesn't have one in their row, please let us know if you desire to follow along. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. This is a something that Jesus said to his followers. He said that they don't take up his cross and follow after him. They're not worthy of him. Now, Jesus doesn't literally mean he wants us to build crosses as we sometimes seen people do, where they'll build a cross that's big enough to be crucified on, and they'll drag it up and down the street. And that's not what Jesus means here. And that's one of these figures of speech that we're going to hopefully clarify a little bit this morning as we continue to talk about the importance of understanding how the Bible was written, how it's broken down into verses as we have here to help us find the scriptures that we're looking for, and talk a little bit about the language of the New Testament and how we need to be careful how we read it and observe it, and make sure that we're understanding it correctly and following it correctly. Before we continue with our lesson this morning, though, we have an opportunity and a privilege of going to God in a word of prayer. There were several mentioned in the announcements that need the prayers of the church. I'd also ask that you would consider our daughter-in-law and granddaughter are in Boston this weekend. They'll be traveling home tonight, I believe. So let's remember them and all the others who are traveling to and fro as we go to God and make our wants and petitions known to him and offer thanksgiving for the blessings that he has given us. As Christians today, the importance of the obligation that we have to know and understand the scriptures cannot be overstated. As the followers of Jesus, God wants us to know what the scriptures teach, to understand it, to pattern our lives after it, and to have a deep enough knowledge of it that we can show and share it with others. Over in the Gospel of Matthew, we see a story of the Sadducees approaching Jesus, and they ask him a question about this woman who had married a man and had not had children. Now, the Sadducees were a group of the Jews that did not believe in the resurrection, and so their question was kind of loaded because they're asking Jesus about the resurrection. But they told him a story about a woman who had married a man, and he had not been able to father a child with her, and so when she passed away, it was the Jewish tradition that her brother would marry her, and that he would give her an offspring that would carry on her first husband's name. And so this man had seven brothers. Each of them died before being able to give the woman a child, and finally she died also. So they asked him, whose husband was she going to be in the resurrection? Jesus in Matthew 22 and verse 29, which is on page 1378. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. So as many times as Jesus was confronted by different groups of the Jews and different groups of people who tried to trip him up and tried to cause him to say something that was contrary to what the Old Testament taught, Jesus had a deep knowledge of the scriptures and understood what they meant. And he kind of used the fact that the Jews didn't have as deep a knowledge of the scriptures as they thought against them, and trying to teach them that they needed to go back and really study what it was that the scriptures taught. The prophecies of the coming of the Messiah, they rejected Jesus because he wasn't the Messiah that they wanted. And how many people in the world today that we see reject religion because it doesn't give them what they want, and instead of accepting what it has to teach us? Peter also addressed the importance of having a deep and working knowledge of the scriptures over in his second epistle. We're going to read from there, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 11, and that starts on page 1712. 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to this his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. I'd like to read verse 16 of that passage again. As also in all of his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. So what Peter's pointing out here is that there are people who are not learned in the scriptures, and they try to wrestle the scripture into meaning what they want it to mean instead of accepting it for what it says. And this causes a lot of problems, not only in the world at that time, but also up into the present day. We realize that the Bible uses different methods and forms of teaching to help us understand exactly what it is that God wants us to know and to do. But too often, as we mentioned in the world today, there are those who will wrestle with the scriptures to their own destruction because they try to make the scriptures mean something that they don't. An important item to remember when we, at this point of our study, is to consider that the Bible was not inspired by the Holy Spirit in chapter and verses. As we open our Bibles today, we realize that the books are broken down into chapters, and then they're broken down further into verses. And this was done as a help for us. As we've written the scriptures on the board here, we realize that even those of us that are have a good memories and know where a book is in the Bible, if you had to turn and try to find a particular passage without that chapter or verse, it would not be easy to do. And so this is something that's been done to help us as we study the Bible, to find these passages easier and to share them with others. Unfortunately, some people take the breakdown of the chapters and verses too literally, and they'll consider one verse and take it out of context, and they won't read what comes at before it and what comes after it to get the full meaning of it. This sometimes involves reading over into the next chapter, because some of the chapter breaks don't come at where a different thought is introduced, but they happen right in the middle of a thought. And so these kind of things are important for us to consider. And when we question what a scripture teaches, one of the first things we can do to better understand it is read what comes before it and what comes after it. And then, of course, to find other places in the scriptures where the same things are talked about. There are hundreds of denominations, possibly even thousands by now, throughout this country and throughout the world, who profess Christianity. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was the Messiah, and yet all their worship is, there can be found different things, and they don't all, even though there's a lot of different organizations that call themselves Christian, they aren't all the same. And so we need to understand what makes them different and why we can't be different, why we have to stick with what the Bible teaches. A religious denomination, as described by Wikipedia, is a subgroup within a religion that operates under a common name, tradition, and identity. The term refers to the various Christian denominations. It is also used to describe the four branches of Judaism. So there, we realize that their majority of those who say they are Christian act like they think, sometimes they can think that religion is like a Whopper. Most people know a Whopper is a sandwich is made by Burger King. Burger King used to have a slogan, hold the pickles, hold the lettuce, special orders don't upset us. At Burger King, you can have it your way. And some people treat religion like that. They think they can pick and choose from like a menu the parts of the Bible that they're going to observe and practice, and then other parts that they can do without, those they can tend to ignore. And we see entire religious organizations based on these kind of ideas. Just to show how dangerous this is, I'd like to give one quick example. And we're going to read from Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, that's found on page 1593. Romans 10, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, there are organizations throughout the world who claim that all you have to do is accept Jesus into your heart, and you're saved. And this is the scripture that they'll cite, specifically Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, saying that you don't have to be baptized to be saved. Now, if you go and read the next two verses, Romans chapter 10, verse 10 and 11, they say, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. This word unto that's used in verse 10, under righteousness and unto salvation means leading to or towards. And so we realize that we believe and teach here that the Bible teaches that the steps of salvation are to hear the word of God, to believe it, to repent of your sins, to confess that you believe Jesus is the Son of God before men, and then to be baptized for the remission of our sins. We see in Romans here that it talks about the idea of believing and confessing, that these are steps towards salvation, and we realize that salvation is only found through baptism, immersion in water for the forgiveness of our sins. Now, some people might say, hey there, you're just trying to twist the scripture to fit into the steps of salvation that we teach here. But there are countless scriptures that we can point out to that all put kind of this puzzle, if you want to call it that, together, and leave no doubt in our minds that this is the only way that we can be saved. And yet there's other organizations out there that will teach you, because they'll take one scripture out of context, that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, or you don't have to be, it's just showing forth your conviction, and it doesn't really mean anything, when the scripture plainly teaches that means everything, and that's the only way that our sins can be forgiven. Several months ago, I gave a lesson here about different figures of speech, different scriptures that talk about literal and figurative forms of speech. I'd like to just touch on that as a refresher kind of very quickly before we get into this idea of a paradox. The first example I want to use is found in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27, and that starts on page 1347 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." The first two verses that we read here, Jesus is teaching a literal truth. And he would later expound on that teaching in Matthew chapter 15. And we'd like to go over there and read verses 16 through 20 on page 1366. Matthew chapter 15, beginning of verse 16. "And Jesus said, Are ye also yet without understanding? Do not ye yet understand that whatsoever entereth in at the mouth goeth into the belly, and is cast out into the draught? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man." I'd also like to read from the Epistle of James, chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, on page 1698. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren." Jesus makes it very clear through his teaching and then through the teaching of James here that this is all about self-control. We can think about things, sin, and things about that we shouldn't do. And if we have self-control, we will never act on those things. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach us here, that if we think of something that we know is wrong, we need to keep it within ourselves and ask God to forgive us for having those thoughts. But if we allow those thoughts to fester and grow, eventually they may cause us to physically do the things we've only thought about doing prior to that. And so the idea here is that as sin begins within us, and we have to kind of trap it within ourselves and get rid of those thoughts instead of allowing them to manifest and become physical sins. He then goes on in Matthew chapter 5 to give us an example here when he talks about this idea of poking out our eyes or cutting off our hands. If we have a problem with walking through the grocery store and picking up things we haven't paid for and sticking them in our mouth and eating them, cutting off our hand is not going to change that, because our brain controls our hand. Our hand doesn't control itself. It can't function without the brain telling it what to do, and the eyes can't look at anything that the brain doesn't tell it to look at. So the idea here is not to physically mutilate ourselves, but to rein in and control these sinful desires that we have and learn how to control them and put them away from us, not by physically mutilating ourselves, but by exercising these thoughts from our minds. And this is the importance of one of the things a Christian has to do is to have self-control. And we can't be, like we mentioned earlier, that we pick and choose the things that we accept as sinful and don't do those things, and then ignore the fact that some other things that we might enjoy being involved in are sinful. We have to have self-control in order to be the types of people that God and Jesus want us to be. Some other examples of figurative language, and this is what figurative means, is when it uses an example. When he talks about like cutting out your eye, poking out your eye or cutting off your hand, this is figurative language. It means that we're supposed to do that, but we're supposed to consider the idea behind it. Other cases of figurative language that we find in John chapter 6, when Jesus talks about His followers will have to eat his body and drink his blood. Jesus was talking about the sacrifice that he was going to make for mankind, and that how we have to be partakers of that sacrifice in order to become the children of God. He wasn't literally talking about they were going to eat his body after he died. Another example is also found in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20, where the apostles come to Jesus, and there's a demon they're trying to cast out of somebody, and they can't do it, and Jesus chides them for not having enough faith. And in Matthew 17 and 20 is where he says if their faith was as a grain of mustard seed, they could say to this mountain, remove to yonder place, and it would be removed. Well, we know that we don't have the supernatural power like that, regardless of how strong our faith is. But the idea, again, is to concentrate on having faith, and you can overcome things that would not be possible otherwise. And so these kind of languages are used in the Bible. It's important for us to understand their context and understand exactly what it is that they are trying to teach us. So the time that we'd have left, I'd like to talk about this idea of the paradox. In Luke, the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32 on page 1476, Jesus says this, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." To be converted means to be transformed or to be changed. And we might ask ourselves, why is Jesus saying this to Peter when Peter is already his follower? But we realize that Peter and the other apostles, they believed that Jesus was the Son of God. They followed him. They didn't always understand exactly what it was that he was trying to teach them. But on the day of Pentecost, when they received the gift of the Holy Spirit, they had a remembrance and a knowledge of all the things that Jesus taught. And from that point forward, Peter was no longer afraid to be associated with Jesus, but he went out and boldly spoke, so much so that the apostles and disciples became men that were known as the men that had turned the world upside down. And we realize that in our lives today, if we want to become a Christian, that means some real change has to happen in our lives. We have to be transformed from the sinful person that we were before to the child of God. We'll still have sin, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, but we're working much harder towards eradicating sin from our life. And so the idea of a paradox helps us to understand that. The dictionary defines a paradox as a seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that, when investigated or explained, may prove to be well-founded or true. And so we're going to look at some scriptures that maybe sound like probably not the best thing that we would hope for, or what we would expect that we would have to do as Christians. But again, these are ideas, or it's terminology that's used to help us understand what it is the Bible is trying to teach us. The best chess players in the world understand and accept that an important aspect of the game of chess is knowing when and how to sacrifice the pieces that they have in order to advance their strategy. In much the same way, our spiritual lives become stronger when we realize that we have to sacrifice or give up things that may not make us as comfortable as we were here on earth, but they will increase and enrich our spiritual lives and in helping us obtain our goal towards reaching heaven. The first thing I'd like to look at is how the Bible teaches us that we become rich through poverty. And I'd like to look at Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 18 on page 1468. "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother. And he said, All these things have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast, and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, Who then can be saved? And he said, the things that which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in his present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Jesus is teaching us here that if we cling to material things and we give them more importance in our lives than we do to God, they're going to keep us from the eternal riches that await us in heaven. If you remember over in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that where our treasure is, there will our hearts be also. So we realize that when we become a Christian, it does not require us to sell off everything that we have and give it to the poor, as Jesus says here. Jesus is using this situation to illustrate to this young man that even though he's done so many things right, he still has a problem. He still has something that's going to stand between him and God, and that's the love that he has for the material things that he has in his life. So we realize that part of being a Christian is having the right perspective and putting God first. And if there are things that we have, excuse me, that are really putting a bind on us and really compromising our relationship with God, then we should consider getting rid of those things and removing those things from our life, or at the very least having a different attitude about them, so that we can truly say that God is first and foremost in our lives. And so this is something for us to be mindful of, the idea that by giving up everything that we have, we can still be rich, and that is that we're rich in the idea that we're going to inherit eternal life. The next paradox I'd like to look at is finding through losing. We're going to read about this in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 10, beginning of verse 34 on page 1356. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Finding yourself has been kind of a popular concept for a while now. I think it kind of dates back to the 60s, where people kind of roam around, or they go off on some personal adventure to try to figure out who they are and what the meaning of life is for them. Jesus is saying here that finding a different purpose in life other than what Jesus would have us to do, you may find your material purpose and you may find physical happiness, but you will lose your spiritual life because you're putting your wants and desires above the things that Jesus would have you to do. The thing that he talks about here is something that some people in the church have had to face, especially if they were not raised in the Church of Christ and they become a Christian. It may put them at odds with their family and friends. But we have to realize that when we find a purpose in being a child of God, that we may lose some of these relationships, or may not be what they once were. But we have to realize that God expects us to put him first, and if we have to put aside these other relationships or deal with them in a different context, then that's what is expected of us to do if we are to inherit eternal life. So by finding a new purpose in life, we end up losing possibly the things that we had in our previous life, but we have to be willing to give those up in order to serve God. The next paradox I'd like to look at is freedom through slavery. We find this in Romans chapter 6, beginning of verse 15 on page 1587. Romans 6, beginning of verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are, to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness and to holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul writes here that we become free from the bondage of sin, but we also become the servants of righteousness. And some people might look at this as trading one form of slavery for another. But the idea is, much like where our treasure is, there is our heart also. Whatever master we serve is going to determine what type of person we're going to be. Paul here refers to the bondage of sin. We realize that sin is much like the many addictions that there are in the world today, that when something like alcohol or drugs or gambling gets a hold of you, it can ruin your life. It can ruin your finances. It can ruin you as a person. It can ruin your relationship with your family and friends. And sin is exactly the same way. When we let sin overcome us, it slowly destroys us and everybody that we know or care about. We become a slave to sin. We serve sin. Sin guides us where to go and tells us what to do. And so we trade that form of bondage over to the bondage of righteousness, which when we look at it isn't really a form of slavery. We have free will to do whatever it is that we want to do. God has blessed us with that, and sometimes we look at that as a curse because too often people use their free will and exercise it in the wrong way. But we realize here that if we choose God as our master, that the type of bondage that we serve under God is simply doing the things that give us a better chance of spending eternity with Him in heaven. And so that is a type of slavery that we should be ready and thankful to participate in. The next paradox we want to look at is strength through weakness. That's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 7, found on page 1635. Strength through weakness. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 7. And least I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul had some physical or medical problem or condition that he felt was holding him back, so much so that he asked God three times that it be removed from him. There have been many over the years who have speculated what this condition might have been. Some say it might have been his eyesight. Some say he might have had a bad back or bad posture. Certainly, there must have been some residual effects from the many beatings that Paul had suffered throughout his time teaching about Jesus. Whatever it was that was bothering him, he prayed that it be removed. Instead, the answer that he got was that Jesus said that my grace is sufficient for thee. And so Paul realized this was something that was kind of keeping him in check and keeping him from becoming big-headed, if you want to call it that, or proud of what he had accomplished. Certainly when we do things for God, we should feel proud of that accomplishment, but we shouldn't let it become anything more than that and not let it become a detriment to us instead of a blessing. And this, again, is all this idea about as Christians, we need to have exercise self-control. Sometimes there are situations in our life that we pray that will be resolved and that doesn't ever seem to happen. Sometimes what we need to pray for is endurance. Sometimes the situation that we're in is not going to go away by itself or go away easily. And sometimes what we need to pray for is just the strength and the conviction to endure whatever that situation is until we're able to come out on the other side of it. And all this goes hand in hand with this idea of understanding our role as God's children, what he expects of us, and what we need to do to please and satisfy him. And finally, we're going to talk about exaltation through humility. And this is found in James chapter 4, beginning in verse 4 on page 1701. James 4, beginning in verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So one of the last hands-on lessons, so to speak, that Jesus taught his apostles was this idea of humility. At the Last Supper, Jesus washed the feet of the apostles to show them that they must become as a servants to others who desire to serve God, that they shouldn't allow themselves to be lifted up or thought of more highly than anyone else. And this idea of humility is something that is very important to us as Christians, and something that we should consider is we don't want to get high-minded and think too highly of ourselves, because one day, if we're found worthy on a day of judgment, we're going to be exalted. We're going to be lifted up. We're going to be given a crown of life and a home, an eternal home in heaven. And that's all the exaltation that we should want or need or desire, is to reach that point. And we realize that while we're on earth, we have to show humility if we want to receive that exaltation in heaven. I did have one more thing quickly here to cover, and that's living through dying. And this is found in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1 on page 1587. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, that those that are alive from the dead, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. We realize that when we reach the age of accountability and know right from wrong and continue to sin, we realize that sin destroys our relationship with God. Baptism washes away those sins and restores our relationship with God. We realize that we must become dead to sin in order to maintain our salvation. Just because we're baptized doesn't mean we're saved. That's another very wrong thing that's taught in the world today, that once you're saved, you're always saved. Once you're baptized, your sins have been washed away, but how you live the rest of your life from the time you're baptized until you die or until Jesus comes again is what's going to determine where you spend eternity. And many people leave that off and neglect to think about that, but that's in a very important aspect of our Christian lives. So we realize that it's interesting that the New Testament uses the images of both birth and death to help us understand the power of salvation and the power of baptism. We realize that in John chapter 3, Jesus told Nicodemus that we must be born again. Baptism is illustrated by birth. We come forth from baptism a new creature. We look the same. We have the same physical body. But internally, we've made a commitment to change our lives, to repent of the way that we've lived before, and to become a child of God and not a child of sin. We realize that baptism is also symbolic of death. By submitting ourselves to God, we wish to put to death the old person that we once were, the sinful man that we were, to bury that old life and to come up out of the water of baptism, washed clean of our sins, and to begin living a life that is keeping with what God would have us to do. So hopefully some things have been said this morning that will help us in our journey, that will help us once we've taken these steps to live to the best of our ability to serve God and to always be mindful of how we live, how we act, the way that the places that we go and the things that we do, that we would show forth what it means to be a Christian so that on the day of judgment, Jesus will find us well-pleasing and acceptable in his sight. We realize if we don't do those things, there are going to be consequences for that as well, and that's an eternity in torment. If we haven't taken these steps before, we've plainly pointed out what those steps are. If you desire the services of the church to either become a Christian or to renew your faith in God by asking for the prayers of the church, won't you come while we stand and sing?